Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 26, in the second part of a study titled, Paper Vow.
And it's a reminder to us not to want to bring glory to ourselves or attention to ourselves or even to others necessarily. Now, most of us don't really have a problem, you know, glorifying ourselves. Honestly, most Christians, we're not in the business of trying to glorify ourselves. But a lot of times we feel like it's our duty to glorify others and to build them up and to, you know, and I think we ought to be careful about that as well. We want the Lord to get the glory. We want people to look at us and say, I can't understand how you are doing this or what God sees in you or how you could accomplish this. You seem plain and ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary about you. How is this even possible? I love that because then God gets the glory. I mean, if you're the most educated, the most articulate, the most, I know it's hard for me because I am the most handsome, but no, I'm just kidding. I was once. But anyway, if you've got all the things going for you that the world would look at, then people say, well, yeah, I can see how God would use that person. He's articulate. He's you know, he presents himself well. He's very knowledgeable and all that. I'm not saying God can't use you if you're that person, but how much better to just give God the glory and to let him use not many noble, not many wealthy, not many of that irk, and just the average, normal, everyday person who allows the Holy Spirit to minister through them. And so glorify the Lord and let the Lord be glorified. And so in verse 20 goes on, and they said to him, and this is where it goes kind of sideways. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Scholars estimate that there were anywhere from 25 to 50,000 Jews who had believed on Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. This myriad still kept the rites and rituals of the law of Moses. Among them, rumors had festered for some time that outside of Jerusalem, Paul encouraged Jews who believed on Christ to abandon the law of Moses, abandon the customs of the Jews, and to live like Gentiles. Add to this that it was about 57 AD. It was a time of great political unrest, more than normal. In just about 13 years, Jerusalem, you know, would be destroyed by Titus and the Roman legion because they would rebel against Roman rule. Jews, both believing Jews and non-believing Jews, were unhappy with Gentile rule, and there was a great Jewish patriotism and pride. And so whether you were a Christian Jew or not, there was a pride in being Jewish, and that kind of fostered this bitterness towards Paul in this rumor that he was telling Jews outside of Jerusalem called the Diaspora, Jews of the Diaspora, to abandon their Jewishness and live like Gentiles. Now, regardless the great things God was doing through Paul, the believing Jews in Jerusalem were stumbled by those rumors. And how sad, really, that even great works of God could not be appreciated because they had such a narrow vision of the world. Everything to them was Jerusalem and the temple and the Roman occupation, even though they were Christians, and they weren't really thinking beyond not just the borders of their land, but the borders of history and what God was doing beyond them. They had a very narrow tunnel vision. James and the elders had a plan, verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Four Jewish believers in Jesus had taken a vow that was prescribed by the law of Moses. The fact that they were to shave their heads at the end of the vow indicated it was a Nazirite vow. Several weeks ago, we looked at the Nazirite vow in some detail, but one of it was a vow you took for a temporary period of time, and one of the things that you didn't do was shave your head. And so you let your hair and beard grow until the end of the vow, and then you could shave it. Now, the fact that they needed to be purified indicates they had somehow become ritually defiled during the period of the vow. The easiest way this happened in their culture was that they came in contact with something that was dead, maybe a dead body. You think, well, that's, you know, how does that happen? All they had to do was walk over a grave. Sometimes graves weren't always clearly marked. There was a lot of different ways they could come in contact with death, and therefore they would be ritually defiled. They would have to therefore offer sacrifices for their cleansing before they could complete their vow. Add to that that it was not unusual for someone to sponsor you by providing the funds for your sacrifices. And so this was the situation. Paul had come to Jerusalem. There happened to be these four guys who needed to be purified. And so the James and the elders thought this was a win-win situation, something they could use to make Paul more likable to the Jews who were believers. Now, you see here in verse 25, they did affirm that it wasn't necessary to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Verse 25 is a summary of the church council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they decided once and for all that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, and that Gentiles need not keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, and that Jews could or couldn't keep the law of Moses, up to them. And so nobody was changing their doctrine. They were just trying to deal with rumors. Just when you and I think Paul would rebuke them, we read in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul went along with their plan. Why? What was he thinking? Well, we can't know for sure, but we do know what he's written. And as I pointed out in the introduction, Paul was thinking what he always thought about becoming all things to all men in order to save or to serve them. In this case, he was willing to become as weak in order to win the weak. He would act as a Jew in order to minister to the Jews. Every situation was and is a little different. Even in the book of Acts, we've seen differences. When Paul took Timothy with him to minister among non-believing Jews, he insisted that Timothy be circumcised as an adult. Why? Timothy's mother was Jewish, even though his father was a Greek. And there's no way that Timothy could minister among Jews if, as a half-Jew, he was uncircumcised. No use even going if you're going to be uncircumcised. And so Paul said, Timothy, we're going to have to get you circumcised so that you can come along. Otherwise, they're not going to listen to our message. When Jews demanded that Titus, another traveling companion of Paul, be circumcised, Paul refused to allow it. Titus was a Gentile through and through, and the Jews were demanding he be circumcised in order to be saved. But circumcision is not a condition of salvation. You're only saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And so Paul said, no way, Titus, are you going to be circumcised? To which Titus said, thank you. Now, you and I will probably not be in such dramatic situations, but you and I must be aware of and ready to embrace this principle of becoming as weak in order to save or to serve the weak. I hesitate to use any examples because I'm going to offend someone, I'm sure, and you know how sensitive I am to that. Actually, I am. But I have an example I think we can live with. Christians have different attitudes about the media and our contact with the media. Let's just take television, for example. Some Christians, as soon as you become a Christian, you take your TV out and you get your shotgun, because we don't have any problem with guns, at least not in the Central Valley. Or maybe you get your Kershaw out, I don't know. And you blow up your television, we're done with television, it's carnal, it's sinful, no TV. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got Christians who actually work in Hollywood. Is that possible? Anyway, so you've got two ends of this spectrum, and then we all fit somewhere along that spectrum. Some of us watch TV, some of us watch a little, some watch a lot. There are shows we like, shows we don't like. Hypothetical situation, maybe you're, you know, having some Christians over, and you're having fellowship, and you say, hey, why don't we watch X, Y, or Z? And maybe the other person says, nah, I don't really want to watch that. What should you do? Don't watch it. But instead, what do we do sometimes? Oh, it's fine. I watch it all the time. It's great. You'll love it. It's actually got some Christian themes in it, you know, and stuff like that. And so, I mean, it's, you know, that maybe that's never happened to you. It's happened to us. I remember when the kids were little, yes, okay, I can tell this story. When the kids were little, there was a couple in the church, and this was like, you know, 20 years ago, and they're not here anymore. Anyway, not because of this, they just moved on. We went over, they wanted us to have dinner at their house. We went over to their house for dinner, and then they wanted the kids to watch television, Mary and Jean, while we had, you know, adult discussion, and I was okay with that, except for the particular show they wanted them to watch, and I said, we're not really comfortable with that. How about this? And man, it was on. I mean, it was like, I threw down. I mean, it was like, what's wrong? Our kids watch this show all the time. That's okay. I bet it's the greatest show since sliced bread. I mean, it's great, but our kids don't watch. What do you mean? I mean, it was like teeth and eyeballs over that, finally, I think I had to say something like, we're leaving if you're going to force us to watch, you know, whatever. I don't even remember what it was. It was something bogus. So anyway, those things happen. They happen, or they happen. So we have to be careful. Now, and they're very serious issues to a person, because you don't know when you're going to really stumble somebody and cause them to backslide and not even walk with the Lord. And so take the high ground in those kinds of areas. Become as weak. Don't make a person feel bad because they can't watch your favorite television show. You know, that kind of a thing. And there's a lot of those areas. It's easier to claim maturity or to demand our rights and privileges, but it is not more spiritual to do so. God forbid we would stumble others needlessly. There is a becoming as weak that you might choose, but secondly, there is a weakness you should refuse so that you don't shackle others. If you are choosing to remain weak rather than to grow, then weakness is not a good thing. The situation in Jerusalem would have been better helped if the weak Jewish believers would have grown to see the big picture rather than to have this narrow vision of who Paul was. And so let's go back just in verses 20 and 21 and see how the leaders of the church at Jerusalem might have acted otherwise to encourage growth rather than enable weakness. Let me read them again. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And then they said to them, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. They've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. The word informed, they have been informed about you, is the word instructed. It's the word we get catechism from, and so it indicates a formal teaching or indoctrination. The teaching was coming from one of two sources. Either James and the elders in Jerusalem were encouraging Jews to continue in the rites and rituals of the law of Moses, or more likely, James and the elders were allowing others to teach Jews to continue. There were teachers called Judaizers who demanded that the Gentiles keep the law, and they taught Jews who became believers that they also must go on keeping the law. It's one thing to not stumble others who are weak. It's quite another to allow instruction or a catechism that keeps them in a weakened state. Either way, the leadership at Jerusalem were enabling weakness to continue. Now, the rumor about Paul was that he taught all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and to just basically live as if they were Gentiles. And that just wasn't true. It was a false rumor. You can understand how rumors get started, especially in an age when everything was by verbal communication and all, but this was just false. And someone needed to say to these people, this is false. It's wrong, and here's the truth. And so not only did they allow instruction that was contrary to the truth, but they withheld instruction that would confirm the real truth. It was not good to leave the folks in a weakened state by withholding information. James and the elders had about 20 years to be proactive and reactive. Instead, the situation festered until Paul arrived and they put the entire burden of resolving it on him. Their decision shackled Paul. By that, I don't mean it was their fault that he's going to be bound and imprisoned later in the chapter. That was going to happen anyway. The Holy Spirit had prophesied in every city that Paul was going to be taken into custody. We're not blaming the church for getting him arrested. I mean something far more serious, that it shackled his ability to minister to the believing Jews in Jerusalem. Think of it. Paul the Apostle, in many people's minds, the greatest living Christian of all time, or at least the Christian that we know the most about, who we would put on that kind of a pedestal if we were wanting to do that. The one guy in the scripture who says, you be like me because I'm like Christ. That's a big claim to make. Of course, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we know that it was true. And so this guy, you think he's coming to Jerusalem after a long absence. You know, he once persecuted the church. Now he is the champion of the church. You've got to sign him up for a series of meetings. You got to get him booked for all day and all night. Paul, how long can you preach? How much sleep do you need? How long are you going to be here? Because we need to get this message out. This could perhaps be the most exciting thing that ever happened in the history of the Jerusalem church since the day of Pentecost. Think of the greatest, if you had to pick somebody as the greatest Christian of our era, or the person that you would most like to hear that would get you to a meeting, and then multiply that times 1,000, and that's the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is so thrilling. And so Paul, he may have even wondered how God was going to use him in Jerusalem. And then he had the initial meeting where he tells his story and all of that, and that seems to go well. And then one day later, instead of meeting with the church, with thousands that had gathered, tens of thousands there who were in the city for the Feast of Pentecost, Paul is spending a week with four guys who took a Nazarite vow and paying for their sacrifice and going to the temple so that he can prove to the Jews that he's not such a bad guy after all. I mean, this is insanity. While it reveals a nobleness in Paul, it is a waste of his apostolic gift and a sad, sad loss for the Jerusalem Christians. They needed to have a bigger view of their world and of God's world than they had. I mean, I can understand. I'm a Jew in Jerusalem. I become a Christian. My whole life has been about the law and the rituals and the temple. I want to continue in all of that and be a Christian. Great. Paul would say, great. Just as long as you're not teaching people that they must do that to be saved, then that's great. But to have a bigger vision, to say, okay, I'm going to do that, but I understand that Paul is out there doing what I am not doing. He's out there among hostile Jews of the diaspora and among Gentiles who I don't even really want to be around. He's trying to reach them all with this glorious gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's willing to be imprisoned, to be robbed, to be beaten. I heard that he was actually killed once, drug out of the city, stoned to death, and raised from the dead. He's taken on magicians and sorcerers. He's casting out demons. He's before rulers. He's being put in jail. I respect that. But they didn't. Instead, it was like, well, You might have told somebody that they don't need to be circumcised. So I don't want to hear anything else that you have to say. And so the exhortation to us, of course, if, you know, we can't force weak believers to become strong by flaunting our liberties, it might stumble them. And so we may, in certain circumstances, choose to become as weak. And we need to give ourselves the freedom to do that. What's Gene doing? I think he's becoming as weak because he thinks he can reach those people. And so let's just pray about that. At the same time, neither should we ignore teaching the weak the truth or countering false teaching so that they will grow in their knowledge and understanding. You know, sometimes when somebody brings something up to us, we have to say, hey, wait a minute, I don't think you're seeing this just right. I think that there's a bigger world out there. Let's give this person the benefit of the doubt. I'm not out there on that mission field. I don't know what the dangers are, what the stresses are. I'm not. We see this a lot in the world of Christian music. We've got this, you know, these people that God is using, you know, and doing a great work, and then they try to cross over into the secular realm. And the problem is, as some musicians will say, when they cross over, they don't bring the cross over with them, and they become a secular band. And I think sometimes we immediately criticize that. It's like, well, they're blowing it, they're backslidden. Give it time and see what God wants to do with that. You and I are not reaching Bon Jovi. And I remember our friend Daryl Mansfield years ago, who used to come here and play harmonica. He told me he received some notoriety as a harmonica player. I think he might be the greatest living harmonica player. And Bon Jovi heard about him somehow, and he went up and spent, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks with John Bon Jovi, teaching him how to play harmonica and sharing the gospel with him. Dennis Agajani is another good one for this. He's not really crossed over. He's just who he is, and yet he's so phenomenally talented that all the country musicians know who he is. And he ministers to them. And so there is a realm in which that exists. Yes, a lot of people blow it. They just go for the fame and fortune, and you listen to their songs and you think, wow, what part of that is about Jesus? Where is the cross? But we need to have a bigger vision in those situations and just, hey, let's wait and see. Let's take a wait and see attitude, because there are people who need to be reached that are never going to live in Hanford. They're certainly not going to live in Riverdale. I'm just kidding. Layton, maybe. But, and we're not going to be able to reach them. They're not going to come to us. Somebody's going to have to go to them. And sometimes it's a mature Christian who has to become as weak without compromising their principles. And so it's a big lesson here. Rather than try to decide whether Paul was right or wrong, there's a real nugget here for us to have a big view and a big heart for the world that God wants to reach using you and I as Spirit-filled Christians. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things. As always, they are precious, and we have just scratched the surface of them. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here ministering to each heart, speaking to each one of us, telling us, Lord, how to receive and to apply these things. And so, Lord, we want to be those who do have a big picture view of things, a large vision of what's happening in the world. We never want to compromise our faith in Jesus Christ. We never want to compromise the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we sometimes have to become as weak and use methods that are different, Lord, then I pray that we would understand one another. And if I'm weak, or if I am with someone who's weak, I pray that I would want to bring them up, Lord, to a place of greater maturity, not forcing them to do something that would stumble them, but helping them to see in a bigger way what you're doing in the world of men. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.